Our overall theme this week is Taking Feminism Seriously, Some Biblical Perspectives. The theme today is compassion. Shall we cut the child in two? And as an opener, I'd like to read just a little meditation from Gerhard Frost's Kept Moments. It's called The Goal. In parenting and teaching, let this be our aim, not to make every idea safe for children, but every child safe for ideas. Let's pray. O God, Holy Spirit, come to us again today with your truth. We pray that you will help us to be more concerned about truth than we are about whether we are able to pass certain ideas on to other people, guiding and trusting you as the Spirit of Truth. Help us to grow and help others to do the same. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a book which Sonia Hendrickson gave me a few minutes ago. She said it ties in beautifully, and it does, with our discussion of the Song of Solomon yesterday. The Song of Solomon, and one person mentioned this afterwards. I wish I had said it that way. It's a Hebrew marriage manual is what it is, basically. And that's all the legitimation it really needs to be in the holy literature of Israel. Question was asked during our discussion, why are we so often so full of hang-ups about sex and how the beautiful, wonderful thing that it is in a relationship between husband and wife. Well, this book by Robert Gordas, Love and Sex, is in the church library, in the village library. Love and Sex, A Modern Jewish Perspective. It's got some fine things on that topic. And you might want to look into it, check it out, or get the information about the title and author and publisher and look for it later, or whatever. And then as long as I'm on that topic, of course, some of the fine books that we have available in the bookstore on that, James Nelson's books, Embodiment being the classic, the book called Embodiment, and some other books that James Nelson has written also. Really very helpful in that whole understanding of why we have so many hang-ups and how we can have a more healthy approach toward love and sex and the whole concept of eros, the delight in the Garden of Eden, and the whole appreciation and delight for and uninhibited, unembarrassed approach toward this whole subject and in our relationships with each other. And then just to say a comment about God the Father, that was asked again yesterday, if Jesus called God the Father, why then do we concern ourselves with other images of God? Gracia Grindal in a lecture said some things, and I want to share some of these, just a couple of things. She said, now, she teaches at Luther College in Decorah, Iowa, last I heard. Anybody else?
She's at Luther Northwestern.
Luther Northwestern now, yeah, okay. Luther Northwestern Seminary. She says, few Christian feminist theologians want to get rid of God the Father. That image is there, and to take it out of the Bible would be silly. But there are other images there that need to be discovered and explored to help us see new things about God. That's really important, that we don't just limit ourselves to the one image. Now, many of you remember the book by J.B. Phillips, Your God is Too Small. How many of you have heard of that book? Oh, yeah, it's a very well-known book. Well, this is what this topic is all about, because whenever we think that we can take a phrase like God the Father, and that gives us the total understanding of God, then what we've done is exactly what J.B. Phillips says is the big danger. We put God in the box. And you can't do that. It's a metaphor, and it's a wonderful metaphor, and it's one which we do not want to get rid of at all. It's an important one, but we need to look beyond it and to remember that God is much greater than any one metaphor or image that we have. And then Gratia mentions that it's important just also from the standpoint of people that have such rotten father images, that we have other images. And she quotes Alice Walker in The Color Purple. Many of you have read that fine book. It's the story of a young black woman's attempt to imagine God after discovering the hard truth that God is not only male, he's white. And here's, I'll try to quote these few lines. "Ain't no way to read the Bible and not think God white," she say. Then she sigh. "When I found out I thought God was white and a man, I lost interest. Trying to chase the old white man out of my head. I've been so busy thinking about him, I never truly notice nothing God make. Not a blad of corn, how did it do that? Not the color purple, where did it come from? Not the little wildflowers, nothing." Gratia quotes that as, again, important for us to have other images for people. And then Martin Luther, if that isn't enough, if Gratia isn't enough, or Alice Walker, I got to quote Martin Luther back in 1528, who said, "God is an inexpressible being, above and beyond all that can be described or imagined." So we're really not too un-Lutheran what we're talking about here, okay? And then she says one other thing. Jesus does a nice thing to the image of God the Father. Jesus claims over and over that if we have seen him, we've seen the Father. That's good news if one thinks of what Jesus does for women. And this all ties in with the fact that whenever you look at the Bible, you look at Jesus, you look at the Apostle Paul, you don't just quote what that person says or what Jesus says. You say, here is what Jesus says, and this is the context of the culture and the religion in which he says it. And then you look at it and you say, well, Jesus is moving in a direction much more toward understanding and appreciating and having a mutuality between men and women. And he's in a culture that's way back here where every Pharisee every day said, thank God I'm not a woman. I thank God I'm not ignorant. I thank God I'm not a woman. I thank God for this, and I thank God I'm not a woman. Jesus was moving very quickly. He was way ahead of his time. And that's it's the direction in which we see these statements made that's important for us. And it's the same with us today. Are we just going to be a product of our culture and just mirror everything? Or are we moving in a direction that is the direction of love and mutuality and the way that the Holy Spirit helping us to more fully live out and embody the truth of the gospel for people? Well, that by way of just picking up on a few things from yesterday. Not the last word, but something that I just want to throw out. Now, let's move into today's Bible study. 1 Kings 3, 16 through 28. Let's all look it up. 1 Kings 3, 16 through 28. As just a comment before we read it, you recall that Solomon had become king, and he asked God for anything. God said, you can have anything you want, and he asked God for what? Wisdom. And God was pleased, and this is a sequel to that prayer. Okay? Somebody read it.
"One day two prostitutes came and presented themselves before King Solomon. One of them said, 'Your Majesty, this woman and I live in the same house.' While she was there, 2 days after my child was born, she also gave birth to a baby boy. Only the two of us were there in the house. No one else was present. Then one night, she accidentally rolled over on her baby and smothered it. She got up during the night, took my son from my side while I was asleep, and carried him to her bed. Then she put the dead child in my bed. The next morning, when I woke up and was going to nurse my baby, I saw that it was dead. I looked at it more closely and saw that it was not my child. But the other woman said, "No, the living child is mine, and the dead one is yours." The first woman answered back, "No, the dead child is yours, and the living one is mine." And so they argued before the king. Then King Solomon said, "Each of you claims that the living child is hers, and the dead child belongs to the other one." He sent for a sword, and when it was brought, he said, "Cut the living child in two, and give each woman half of it." The real mother, her heart full of love for her son, said to the king, "Please, your majesty, don't kill the child, give it to her." But the other woman said, "Don't give it to either of us. Go on and cut it in two." Then Solomon said, "Don't kill the child. Give it to the first woman. She is its real mother." When the people of Israel heard of Solomon's decision, they were all filled with deep respect for him, because they knew then that God had given him the wisdom to settle disputes fairly.
Okay, thank you. Now, it just happens that Dick Gregory in his Bible Tales has a whole chapter on that. So I couldn't resist reading his translation or his paraphrase. The main reason I want to read it is not just because he's got a neat way of saying things, but because he makes a little commentary afterwards, and just the first paragraph of the commentary ties in so beautifully with what Phyllis Tribble is getting at in using this story, rather male chauvinist story, for our Bible study this morning. At this time, Solomon was king of Israel. One day, two ladies of the evening came in, biting, kicking, scratching, and screaming into the king's court to get his ruling on a dispute. "I'll tell you just what happened, my lord," one woman began. "Me and that person over there live in the same house. I gave birth to a little boy, and then 3 days later, she did too. We was alone in the house. Nobody there but us and the babies. Then one night, that clumsy old fool gets to tossing and turning in her sleep, rolls over on her baby, and kills him. So you know what she did? She comes into where I was sleeping, takes my little baby. Then she put her dead baby in bed with me. When I got up in the morning to nurse my baby, I saw he was dead. Well, I like to have died myself. Then I take a closer look, and I see it's not my baby. It's her baby. That's just the way it was, my lord." The other woman screamed, "She's lying! King, the dead kid's hers, the live one's mine." First woman said, "Would you listen to her, my lord?" The two women commenced pulling each other's hair again, but they stopped short when they heard the voice of King Solomon. "Now let's see if I've got this straight, ladies," the king said. "You each claim to be the rightful mother of the living child, right? And you each claim the dead child belongs to the other, correct?" Suddenly the king had an inspiration. "Bring me a sword." The court aide scurried out and brought back a sword. "Now," announced the king in his most official tone, "since the dispute concerns ownership claim and custody of the living child, and both parties to the dispute present the court with a legitimate claim to parenthood, a fair settlement would seem to be a division of the property in question. Take the sword and cut the kid in half, and give each woman one half." Everybody stood there, stunned for a moment. Then the first woman, obvious pain and anguish, cried out, "Oh no, my lord, don't kill the baby. I admit I was wrong. Give the child to her." But the second woman said, "You're absolutely right, king. Cut the baby in half. If I'm not going to have a living child of my own, she's not either." King Solomon said, "Case dismissed. Give the child to the first woman. She is the real mother." Word got around to all Israel, and when folks heard about the incident, they said, "King Solomon sure is smart. Somewhat unorthodox methods, but smart as a whip." And then he makes this commentary, and I'd just like to quote that as a lead-in to Phyllis Tribble's main point in this Bible study. King Solomon was a wise man because he understood that true wisdom embraces heart and mind in tune with values like human compassion. Did you hear that? Human compassion in the universal order. True wisdom is spiritual and displays a respect for nature, realizing the sanctity of all life. And that leads right into what Phyllis Tribble in our Bible study, sorry, the books are all gone in the bookstore, but there are lots of other books, again, on feminist issues. And thank you. And so I would, again, urge you to use those to get a hold of a book, at least read one book on this topic of women's issues, if you could, and men as well as women. Anyway, Phyllis Trible begins this section in the book, and again, I'm jumping around in the book, if you're familiar with the book by now, because we're moving back earlier. Phyllis Trible tells us the story of these two women and King Solomon, and she points out how the story is just rather factual. It just kind of tells you the basic facts until you get to this one point in the story where the real mother shows some emotion. What's the translation in some of the others? The RSV says her heart yearned for her son. What was the one which you read again? It was good. 26. Yeah, 26, verse 26.
Her heart full of love for her son.
Yeah, her heart full of love for her son. Are there any other translations that any of you have to that? Okay, that's the verse anyway. After that, there's something that happens. There's a sudden show of emotion and concern and caring and compassion. And after that, for the first time, Solomon calls her a mother. Before that, what is she called? The woman, the harlot. There's a complete change in the way she's talked about. And this gets us at the main word that Trible wants us to look at. The word for heart in the RSV is ramim. Ramim is the plural of the Hebrew word rehem, the Hebrew noun, singular noun, which is simply the biological word for womb or uterus. You take that word and make it plural, ramim, and it's compassion. It moves from the concrete to the abstract, to the emotion, to the concern, to the feeling, and then Phyllis Trible goes on to point out how the verb form, and every Hebrew verb, by the way, simply has three consonants. And those three consonants utilize all kinds of vowels in different combinations when you move from different tenses and plural and singular and all that. So the consonants for the verb compassion are RHM, the same ones up here. The verb simply means to show mercy. And there's an adjective form, rahum, which means merciful. Okay. Now, why bother with that? Why should we even mention it? Why? Because that word is used all the way through the Old Testament. It is a big, big concept. Big, big word throughout the whole scriptures. Trible makes this point. She says, to the responsive imagination, this metaphor, it's a metaphor now, remember we're working with metaphors, suggests the meaning of love as a selfless participation in life. The womb protects and nourishes, but does not possess or control. It yields its treasure in order that wholeness and well-being may appear. This is the way of compassion. The word compassion. And she points out how the same exact phrase is used when Joseph sees his brother Benjamin. Remember in the book of Genesis? Joseph has become a very wealthy, very important man in the king's court, in Pharaoh's court. His brothers had done him dirt, got rid of him. God had been favorable to him. He had become very important in the land of Egypt. His brothers came to him looking for food in time of famine, and he played along with them and finally got him to bring his brother Benjamin, because that was his full brother, the same mother, and the one that he really loved, his younger brother Benjamin. And so then the scene is Benjamin finally is brought in, and Joseph sees him for the first time, and he's got to leave the room because he doesn't want his brothers to see him cry. And the the way it reads is the reason why he had to do this is because his ramin yearned for his brother. His compassion yearned. Exactly the same phraseology used about the woman in terms of her son that was going to be killed by the sword. So now we see this metaphor moves from being a simple noun meaning womb to the plural compassion, a woman yearning with great compassion for her son. And it moves now to a man yearning with great compassion for his brother. And now read one more. Let's turn to Psalm 103, 13. Psalm 103, 13. Just go ahead and read it, anybody?
As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him.
Okay. And do you have any other translations? Anybody have another translation of that at all?
Mine says that compassion.
Okay. All right. This is again.
This is kind.
Kind.
As kind as.
As kind as. Compassion. Compassion is the word that Tribble believes is the best translation. And again, that's our need for constantly updating our English. The word pity has more of a condescending flavor to it, right? So as a father shows compassion upon his children, so Yahweh shows compassion upon those who fear him. So the metaphor of compassion moves from the womb to woman's compassion for a child, a man's compassion and yearning for another man, his brother, and now to God's compassion for his people. And so this is the way this metaphor seems to move along, and we're going to explore it some more here. Tribble says that it's also important for us to realize that whenever somebody is born in the Old Testament, there's somebody besides the mother and the father that are mentioned. Who is that? God, Yahweh. Case in point, three cases in point. She says that in Hebrew, the scriptures continually remind us that the wombs of women belong to God. In Genesis 20, Abraham and Sarah travel to a neighboring country because they had to leave where they were. They're nomads. They come to a king by the name of Abimelech. Abraham is scared that Abimelech will kill him if he says that Sarah is his wife, because it was customary for king to simply kill the husband, take the wife, put her in his harem. You know, power means everything. So Abraham thought he was being pretty clever by saying that Sarah was his sister. Well, Sarah was taken into the harem. It says God didn't like that too well. So God closed all the wombs of all the women in the household of Abimelech. Now we don't know how Abimelech got the message or how he found out that Abraham might have something to do with this. But it says, the next thing we know, Abimelech sends Sarah back to Abraham and says, don't do this again, will you please? And then it says, God opened all the wombs of the women in the household of Abimelech. And this is a typical example, she says, of how God acts in the scriptures. A second narrative that she cites is how Yahweh intervenes on behalf of a mistreated woman. Remember Leah? The ugly older sister, Jacob, he thought he was working 7 years for Rachel, and when he woke up the next morning, he realized it was Leah, so he had to work another 7 years for Rachel, and Rachel was used by her father, mistreated, not appreciated. God took her side, opened her womb, gave her 4 sons. Now, that's really something.
You mean Leah.
Leah, excuse me, thank you. And then after that, it says Rachel was barren, but God opened her womb too, and Rachel had children. God blessed them. Again, God, Yahweh, is always mentioned, either in the closing or the opening of the womb, Tribble points out. And then the other story is that of Hannah. Hannah didn't have any children. It says the Lord had closed her womb. There's no reason given. But she goes to the temple and says, if you'll give me a child, I'll dedicate him to the Lord. And that's Samuel, of course. The Lord opens her womb and she has a child. So again, the connection of God, God being in charge of this. In these three stories, Tribble says, the noun Rahem, womb, is a physical object upon which the deity acts. Control of it belongs neither to the women, nor to their husbands, neither to the fetus, nor to society. Only God closes and opens wombs in judgment, in blessing, and in mystery. Then, let's look at a few others here. Jeremiah 1:5. A little slightly different way now that this is used. We're just kind of following a little trail here to see how this is developed. Jeremiah 1:5. Anybody read it? Go ahead.
Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you for my own. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations.
Okay. The prophets, very often, those who are called by God, describe how it happened. They go way back to God having something to do with this, even in the womb. Psalm 139, 13 to 16. Psalm 139, 13 to 16. Someone read that, please.
For thou didst form my inward parts, and didst knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise thee, for thou art fearful and wonderful. Wonderful are thy works. Thou knowest me right well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was being made in secret, intricately wrought in the depths of the earth. Thy eyes beheld my unformed substance. In thy book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them.
Okay, thank you. Now, let's move on to Job. Job 31. Job 31, 13 through 15. Job 31, 13 through 15. A slightly different twist. Somebody read it. Given your practice in looking at Bible passages today.
If I have been unfair to my servant, how could I face God? But what could I say when he questions me about it? For God made me and made my servant too. He created us both.
Okay. 13 through 15. Okay. Then what he's saying here is that God molds in the womb all human beings, not just the special ones. Tribble concludes this organ, the womb, is a place of human equality. It's an equality based on the creative work of a God who also governs life outside the womb. Social status and sexual differences, manservant and maidservant, mean nothing in the perspective of creation. And this perspective determines ethical norms and behavior. In choosing how he treats himself and other human creatures, Job must answer to the God of the womb of equality. Okay, she continues to move into one from one implication to the next as this thing develops. Now let's look at another one here. Let's look at an example which we find in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, 15 through 22. Yeah, Jeremiah 31, 15 through 22. Again, now we're looking at some passages to see how God acts with compassion. You could say God acts in a womby way with great compassion. A couple examples here. Jeremiah 31, 15 through 22. Someone read that, please.
Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentations and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are not. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, says the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim bemoaning, thou hast chastened me, and I was chastened like an untrained calf. Bring me back, that I may be restored, for thou art the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, and I was confounded, because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Set up waymarks for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel, return to these your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman protects a man.
Okay, just take a look at that little story now, this little bit of Jeremiah. Rachel is weeping for her children. Mother Israel is weeping for her children that have been taken into captivity, right? They've been taken away into Babylon. God says, don't worry, they're going to come back. Stop weeping, there's hope. And then it says, you get these metaphors mixed back and forth. The Ephraim, sometimes Ephraim is called father, sometimes son. Ephraim is a way of describing the people in exile. Ephraim says, bring me back so I may be restored. And then the divine voice comes back again. Ephraim, is Ephraim my dear son? Therefore my womb trembles. That's the Hebrew picture, and if you're reading along, if you're following along, kind of watch the translation that you've got as I kind of rehash the story a little bit. Therefore my womb trembles for him. I will have mercy. I will show motherly compassion. And so you see, God here is entering into a parental image, a really quite a female image here. The inner parts of God are yearning for the child. Now, you would never guess this from reading the RSV, would you? Again, if we could just read the Hebrew, it would just give us gut kinds of feelings and images and Phyllis Trimble is trying to help us do that. She cites Hosea 11 also. We won't look it up, but here's an example of the pathos of God. In Hosea, God is a male. He is a man. He's a husband. He's trying to get his unfaithful wife to come back. You know the story, perhaps. But God, in this story, in the book of Hosea, is pictured as a husband who is deeply moved. You get deep feelings of compassion. God is pictured as masculine and yet very feminine. There's a lot of womb-type imagery in the way that this male God, this husband God, is pictured in the book of Hosea. So again, if you just get a grasp of it, it would be very helpful. I want you to look at one other, in 2 Isaiah, Isaiah 42:14. Isaiah 42:14. Just read that one.
14?
Yeah, 14, verse 14. Isaiah 42:14.
God says, for a long time I kept silent and did not answer my people. But now the time to act has come. I cry out like a woman in labor.
Okay. Here's it again. God, Yahweh, experiencing labor pains, right? Yahweh agonizes at the human failure to embody justice for people that are downtrodden. There are people that are being taken advantage of. Here's Yahweh like a woman, groaning and struggling to catch her breath in the birth process. This makes God very much with us, you see, in our suffering, Do you ever feel like that? Like you can't quite get a hold of these justice issues and get a hold, can't quite figure out a way to solve the problems of this world so that the disadvantaged can be helped, that that the poor can be given the kinds of things they need, that the hungry can be fed. You know, do you ever feel like that? If you do, then you are truly entering in to the way God is pictured in terms of, you know, as over against those who God desperately wants to bring a new kind of life. It says, out of God's travail comes a new world in which the blind are safely led and their darkness is turned to light. It's worth it for us to be in that birth process, that travail, that agony, that compassion with God. It's not a lost cause, because there's going to be some great things that are going to come out of that, even though we may not feel that right now. Okay? And just a word about the Apostle Paul. Like I mentioned earlier, he's moving in the right direction too, even though he's a male chauvinist. He's a man of his time. Says a lot of nasty things about women. But he's way, way ahead of the way most men were, especially Pharisees in those days. And the Apostle Paul understood that we Christians are intended to reflect God's motherhood in the nurturing of our own spirits and of each other. So he doesn't hesitate to use female images concerning himself. He wrote to the Christians at Galatia, "I must go through the pain of giving birth to you all over again until Christ is formed in you." And then just stop to think about John 3. Maybe this hasn't been the way we've thought about it, but what does it mean to be born again of a spirit? Ever stop to think that there's a female image of the spirit used here? And we can, if we haven't thought about that, our culture has really blinded us to that, that this Holy Spirit is imaged here as kind of a divine mother. And 1 John 4th chapter, 7th verse, "Everyone who loves is born of God." The scripture verses should encourage us to be aware of these born again and new birth images. These are female metaphors for God. This is part of the picture. Oh, we say, well, that's not what that's about. You know, but we've been blind to at least
what,
that.
What is that reference? 1 John.
1 John 4:7. Virginia Mollenkopf in The Divine Feminine. I see they had a few of those books left. I won't say a lot about that, but she goes into a whole lot of things that show us how God is imaged as a nursing mother. In one chapter, that's an interesting study all in itself. Maybe you could take a little Bible study project on your own. Go through the Bible, get a concordance, just go through it, and just get all the images of God as a nursing mother. You would be surprised. It is really loaded with that. And then a summary from Tribble's book. To say, with persistence and power, the root of Romans, RHM, journeys throughout the traditions of Israel to establish a major metaphor for biblical faith. Movement from the wombs of women to the compassion of God. Though readers of the Old Testament have often been slow to perceive this, they have long been recipients of its manifold blessings. I like that statement. For us, the language has unfolded new dimensions of the image of God, male and female. And then before I forget, I want to just mention that the books by Matthew Fox, I don't know how many of you are Matthew Fox readers. Okay. The books by Matthew Fox, and he has quite a few, weave in this stuff all the way through. This is what we're talking about, just woven in. It's just here and there. This one's called Original Blessing. I was going to quote some things, but I don't want to take time to do that. Matthew Fox, one of his main books is called Compassion. That's the title of the book. And, of course, that word compassion has so many, many, many implications, and much more than we think. And in the title, in the table of contents, we just get the quick picture here. Compassion, is not pity, but celebration. It's not sentiment, but making justice and doing the works of mercy. Not private, egocentric, or narcissistic, but public. It tries to get us to understand what compassion really means and really gives us some insights at that point. There's another book. It's a little newer. I don't have it. It's called We, 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 or something like that, All the Way Home. Maybe some of you have read that. I don't know how many we's it's got in it, but that's, again, one of his newer books. Well, again, I've monopolized the discussion. As I say, it's always a little safer that way. But let's open it up here. Right.
May I get the spelling of the author fellow's Tribble?
Tribble. The Tribble's book is it's Phyllis Tribble, T-R-I-B-L-E. That's the one they're out of at the bookstore. God and the Rhetoric of Sexuality. It's published by Fortress Press. No doubt. Okay, questions, comments? Yes.
Are you saying, or is she saying, that in the Bible, compassion is the province of the female?
No, what she's saying is that it's a metaphor which comes from female images.
I think it would be easy in the root.
Yeah, and
I think it would be just as easy to cite as long a series of biblical quotations evidencing compassion on the part of males.
Yes, oh, and you're right on. This is exactly what she's saying, you see. What she's getting at, it's so hard for me to really get all this together in a way which is really understandable, because there's so much to it. What she's saying is that once Jesus brings us out, of course, that the fatherhood of God means a lot of feminine traits, compassion, love, instead of that awesome, fearful, macho character up there in the sky someplace. And that the feminine then becomes combined, and it becomes both feminine and masculine images all tied up into one. And it frees us men to have compassion and still be very much males, you see. And it frees women to be able to have aggressive kinds of roles in society and still be very much female.
Is the idea of God that you discern from the scriptures in the male context a macho thing?
No, that's the fear. See, that's the fear that sometimes came. No, it shouldn't be that way, but it's very often has been interpreted that way by Christians who see God up on Mount Sinai as that awful thunder and lightning, and that's God the Father. And that's not the way it should. It really isn't that way if we study the scriptures carefully. And Jesus tried to help us see that God the Father is a very loving, compassionate, and those images, those words, semantically, are female metaphors. That's all we're trying to say here. And we haven't really thought about that so much. She's just trying to help us reflect on some of those kinds of things. Let's hear from some of the women. Okay.
It's just very hard for me. It's always been hard for me to understand God aside from my parent figure, because my dad was always very strong and didn't hug, all those kinds of things that I think, I mean, in church you came and you sat down and it was a masculine thing, formal, strong. For me to identify with a compassionate God was very hard. And I think that it's even harder for a young girl who's been raped by an uncle or a father. How can you think of God as being this, you know, male perception that the Bible keeps using when it says he? And if that's going to be a barrier then to my faith, I need to see God in a broader way.
Okay.
So that I can identify.
It's the expansion of the images. Okay, thanks.
Last year when we were up here, Terry Fredheim dealt with the same topic in a different manner. And looking at the Old Testament, God, not in the way that we've been brought up to see him. And he said that a lot of it had to do with the background of the Norwegians and the Swedes and the Germans, where the father image was the kind of person that you're talking about. And therefore, the way we see this God in the Bible, we have picked the verses out that make him seem that way, as opposed to the verses that are the soft and compassionate side. But it's all there. Yeah. But we've ignored it. Because
of psalm work.
Yeah, a lot of the psalms are full of it.
Psalms.
Uh-huh. Okay.
But, you know, we have chosen because of our culture and our background to see the Father as the fathers were in those days. And mm-hmm. But it's all okay. There, both sides of it.
Right. Yeah, Terry Fredheim, they have gobs and gobs of Fredheim's book, The Suffering of God, up in the bookstore, by the way. Excellent book, in case you want to dig into one of his books. Okay. Yeah, Mitch?
I think part of what is going on, too, is you can see it subtly in the way in which Jeremiah is dealt with in translation. Jeremiah, like Luke, is a good book in which almost always parallels some kind of masculine form with a feminine form, and the use of Rahem in that translation. You can see in the RSV, the Hebrew says womb. The RSV, which is getting its cue from the old King James, translates it heart.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't get a hold of exactly how inclusive the language in the image is. It's not a matter of somebody trying to read that in. It's trying to get back to where the accuracy of the translation should be.
Good, good. Getting back to the original, the picture of the original. Okay, good. Let's hear from some more women, though. Unless all the women want to be silent today. No, okay.
Well, I think in reference to what this man said, there was a time when a lot of us pictured God as a hell and damnation man. It was brought in my oldest son, who is now 37, is a very compassionate person, but that's what turned him away from the Lutheran church completely, because he went to Lutheran school and Lutheran high school. Now, how he missed hearing any compassion or gospel, but somehow he did. And it's the same thing as what these two ladies were saying. We pictured fathers this way as the all-ruling, whatever. And I'm German, and Germans were very much that way.
Okay.
And this is one time that I'm beginning to see a real compassion of God.
That's really great. You see, this you're talking now about implications for evangelism, nurture, about Christian families. Oh, wow! This isn't just some kind of an axe the feminists sort of grinding for their own enjoyment. You see? Okay.
Do you think Catholics have the same problem with their Mary Mother of God thing that they've had forever?
Oh, this is interesting. Anybody know something about that? I know it's a big topic. I mean, I just read a little bit about it. There's a lot of stuff written about this, and I really don't know where that's going. Anybody?
You talked about Germans and Scandinavians. Of course, they're Protestants. You get a little further south, then you get the Catholics, and maybe they don't have the same problem.
I'm not sure.
They do.
They're your Catholic.
Yeah, I know, and I haven't read enough of them. I think, just from what little I looked at, that there is some real help there. In the understanding of Mary, the Mother of God, but let's hear what some of you have to say about it. One over here first, and then back there. Okay.
Well, I happen to be a Catholic.
Oh,
I'm not quite sure what you're alluding to about Mary, but I have very definitely the image that I was brought up in my church and reinforced by my father was that I needed to be very fearful of God. God was not a loving, nurturing spirit. He was someone I lived in fear of, and only in my adult life and in my middle adult life have I learned, and I still struggle with some of those old fears, but I'm not quite sure. I mean, Mary was, you know, special, and I never picked up along the way that because I was a woman, I was special too.
But I mean, is she the compassionate part of God? So you pray to Mary and say, won't you talk to God?
Yeah, okay, there is a definite devotion there, which isn't as strong, but years back, it used to be much stronger that to get to God, yes, she went through Mary, his mother, the compassionate person, absolutely, yeah.
Interesting. Okay, now back here. Well, let's go back here.
I think, I don't know much about it, but I think that Mariology really came on strong in a very judgmental time in the Middle Ages when God was really looked upon only in those judgmental, you know, masculine kinds of terms, and people just cannot hold that. And so in the church at that time, the compassionate parts of God really went to Mary and those. And I kind of think that's part of the historical.
Okay, good. Kind of a historical perspective on this. Any other Catholics here? Let me just ask that. Any of the Catholics here that can speak out of your experience? But that's helpful. Okay, now let's hear some more.
I'm not a woman, but
we'll give you a chance in about 10 women.
If I were, I would present a case for the Israelites versus the Canaanites, because the Canaanites, as near as I can understand, worshipped. They had a female type worship, the Astarte, you know, later Diana, Aphrodite, and so on. But this was an evil, you know, this temple prostitutes and the worshiping of the fertility rites and all this stuff, that the Israelites coming in and say, hey, look, kill these people, get rid of this female god worship.
Ah, now you've opened another whole area of it. Let's just see if anybody wants to address themselves to that particular issue. What about that? Were the Israelites really overreacting to something when they could have learned something? Is that what you're saying?
No, I'm just saying that this is in defense of a woman's god. You know, it was really hooked out.
Yeah, except that the Ishtarte and all those were not women's gods. Now, later on with the Romans, Aphrodite and some others, but Ishtarte was a man's god. It was a fertility god for a farmer. And if you opened up your, you know, Herbal Life book of 2000 BC, it was how to plant corn. You put a thing in the ground, you put some corn, you go down to the temple prostitute, and you get fertile, and you come back and put water on it. I mean, it was a man's action for planting corn.
Yeah, not well, it's the God. Temple. I agree with you. It's the temple prostitute.
But is it possibly the Old Testament against Baal, which is the masculine image, and not the feminine image? I mean, Israel reacted much more against Baal.
Certainly against Baal.
against the feminine.
That's helpful. There's some
very strong anthropological evidence for the fact that gender of one's god has to do with what type of a people you are in terms of your understanding of reproduction. And gods were feminine when women had the control of reproduction. And when societies discover that the male seed is necessary, then the men get control, and perhaps we in the 20th century who understand you need both ought to be able to have a god or image.
I like that basket. Okay, let's. Can we get to some women, though? I mean, you really need to hear from some women. I don't mean to just.
I'd just like to mention that Grisha Grendel is also quick to point out that there are women who have destructive relationships with their mothers. And so that the mother image does not work for all women. And I like the way you've been talking of broadening the image to all different types of metaphors that would make different people feel comfortable.
Yeah, and that really is what we're about if we want to get down to the common denominator. We're trying to broaden the image, not try to destroy any images, trying to get the whole picture. We're always trying to say that the entire scripture, the entire Bible, is what we're after, not just to, we criticize the sects and the cults for taking their favorite scripture passage and leaving out others. We're trying to get the broad picture of this whole thing.
It's 1 John, where it says, love is of God, and you will know, is it God? You know God through your love, whatever it's, that one that you just pointed out. But it says, love is of God, and then the next verse goes on and says, he who does not love is not of God. But can a humanist then not love? Or do we say, and how would we approach someone whose real God is humanism?
Whose real God is humanism?
Can you say that? Because I mean, they don't believe in the power of God, but rather in the power of mankind.
Well, boy, that's...
Is that love or not?
I'm sure glad that we have to leave. Let's say this real quick. Humanism is a red flag word that radio preachers and the television preachers preach against. And as I go around visiting some of these shut-ins, I hear them telling me, what are we doing about humanism? Oh, that must be a terrible threat out there. Oh, it's awful. It's like they're wringing their hands. They're hearing about humanism. God works through humanists. God does a lot of marvelous things. He shows a lot of compassion. God shows a lot of compassion, he and she. God does great, marvelous, caring, merciful things through humanists. They may have the wrong, a different slant on theology than we do, but I don't think that's where our real threat's coming from. And like Jesus said, you see somebody showing love, and they may be, you may label them a humanist because they don't have this, they may have some ideas that you call humanism, but Jesus said, take a look at that person, and maybe it gave somebody a drink of cold water, and maybe that other guy that's got the right theology didn't.
Because he checked in the First John letters, that's written in house, that's written to Christians, and in that context, if you're saying I'm a Christ, and I'm going around hitting my brother, that's the issue there.
Yeah, okay. Gotta go. Have a good day, and have a nice cup of coffee.